You enlighten us with some wisdom from your words here today, Lord. I just pray that you give us ears to hear and a heart to love your word. I pray that you use me to represent you properly. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just read a few verses. Acts 13, starting at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on to Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioned with his hands, said, "You may be seated." You know, as we continue on our study of Acts, you know, Paul and his companions, they leave Cyprus, which was the island. They sail to Perga, which is modern-day Turkey, southern end of Turkey. Just a few historical notes. Perga had a temple to the goddess Diana. So there was a lot of ungodliness going on there, a lot of temple prostitution and a multitude of other sins. We're not told what happened in Perga. We're not told if they stayed there, if they had witnesses there. It just says that they went to Antioch in Pisidia. This is the second Antioch. Remember, there were three cities named after Antiochus, which was one of Napoleon's generals. Alexander the Great, one of them's generals, but there's three Antiochus. This is the second one. They didn't go back to Antioch. This is a different Antioch. And the road between Antioch and Perga was known for robberies, highwaymen. And I mention this because, you know, there's one partial sentence here, and it says, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, some people think that this might be the reason John left. He didn't like the dangers of the trip. Others think he left because Barnabas was in charge, which was John's relative. But now Paul was kind of taking over as the leader. So they thought that might have brought some tension to the trio. But, you know, we're really not told. Later on, this does become a bigger problem between Paul and Barnabas. But we're really not told why John left. But he did leave, and it would cause division later on. But here in Antioch, Paul is given an open invitation to give a sermon after the reading. After the reading of the prophets and the law, which they did on every Sabbath day. You know, perhaps they recognized that this prized student of Gamaliel was here. And they wanted Paul to address him because of that reputation. Or perhaps these people were witnessed to concerning Christianity. And that's why they wanted Paul to speak. We're really not told. What we do know, though, is that he had an avenue to speak to the people in peace without any restrictions. God had opened the door for him to share the message of salvation. And this would be the first sermon that Paul gives. And notice, he starts out with election. Election. "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Just like God chose us, God chose the patriarchs. He chose Abraham. He elected Abraham, God's choice, God's loving choice. But God was with these people. Once he chooses, once he makes that election, these were God's people, even though they sinned. Paul is giving a brief history, Jewish history, but he's also giving world history. These things happened. He says God chose the patriarchs, and he was even with these people in their captivity in Egypt, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. God multiplied these people even while they were being punished. It was God's faithfulness that brought many children to these people while they were in captivity. And in his timing, he led them out through the hand of Moses. But it demonstrates to the saints there, to the people listening, that God is in control even in difficult circumstances. God is in control even when there is a rebellious people. And God had chosen these people. He did not forsake them. He did punish them. But there was a reason for that punishment. There's always a reason for God's punishment. He wants the people's hearts to return to him. And he is patient. He wants our hearts. He wants the hearts of our children and our grandchildren. We have to look cross-generationally here. What happens to us affects the future generations. What we do for Christianity here, or what we do not do in our nation now, will affect our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. What legacy will we leave them? Will it be where we're under chastisement for rebelling against God like these people in Egypt were? Or will it be because we are doing the Great Commission and standing up for our God? But God chose his people. We are his people, the church. Great mercy. Great mercy, even in the Old Testament here. Some in today's church, what was a heresy from many years ago, believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament was concerned about law and justice, law and punishment. And the New Testament is love and mercy. How's that? Our God does not change. Our God does not change. He is the God of law. He is the God of judgment and justice and love and grace. They are all his attributes. But they are perfectly meshed together in God. They work for the building up of his church, and they are used for the love of his people, all of them. We have trouble, or some of us have trouble understanding the God of judgment, the God of justice, the God of law. His attributes do not change. He shows great mercy all through the Old Testament, but he also shows judgment. And he shows judgment in the New Testament as well as the Old. Our God does not change. It is our duty to understand and study his word so that we can mesh those attributes together in how we live and how we present and represent him. We must never stop learning. But our God is a God of love. Listen, it says, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. He tolerated all their sins, their longing for the leeks and the onions of Egypt, the golden calf. You know, they gave up on God. God would not give up on him, on the people, because he made a promise. And God will keep his promise, all of his promises, but it will be in his timing. And there may be judgment and justice that comes through that time. But God did bring him to the promised land after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. 450 years of up and down faithfulness from God's chosen people. But notice how Paul is using history here. Going back 450 years. To demonstrate God's love toward these people. You know, and that's a lesson for us. We have to understand our history, our nation's history. It was founded on Christianity. That has to be taught to our children and our children's children. The greatness of this country came from when they were loving God and faithful to him. That's not even 250 years. But God was with his people. He brought judges to the people during difficult times to guide and direct them. However, they wanted a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They weren't satisfied with God as their king. I'm going to read the portion of 1 Samuel 8. And I want you to realize that we have a king, King Jesus. And we must not look at earthly rulers above our king. Our King Jesus will do more for us than any earthly ruler. The best earthly rulers will be corrupt. 1 Samuel 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They wanted to put their faith in an earthly ruler. Our God is our king. He said, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over you. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to the officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Sounds a lot like the government today, doesn't it? When you have earthly men, sinful men, yes, we do need rulers. God appoints rulers. They must never take the place of our God. They must never take more effort to supply him and keep him than what God demands. But we see a government that takes more and more and demands more and more. Again, we must cry out that Jesus Christ is our King. And that all these other kings are under his authority just as we are. Family, civil, church, and individual governments. But all governments are under God. But God gave them what they wanted, even though it's not what they needed. Tells us, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. He ruled for 40 years, and 40 years is a time of trying, in biblical language. But again, it was up and down with Saul. Even a man appointed by God. He was flawed, subject to sinning, power grabbing, corruption. Again, our true king is Jesus Christ. He gives us the love and compassion. He demands a tenth from us to support his church and his doings. But we get so much more. So much more. And we must obey God's laws over man's laws. That's where it all starts. When we start saying man's laws trump God's laws, we are rejecting God, just as these people did. And saying our earthly kings are over God. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, Paul has given all this history in this sermon. He wants the people to realize that our God is the God who is controlled, in control. He controls history. He controls destinies. And this leads up to David. a man after God's own heart. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. How could David be a man after God's own heart when we know the sins that he committed? Yet he was. David did sin just like all of us. Like I say, any earthly king or leader, there will be faults, there will be sin in their lives. Even when they're chosen by God, above all his brothers. David understood God's law and he loved God's laws. Yeah, he did break them. But his default position was always going back to God's laws. And he loved God's laws with his full heart. He never doubted God, even when there was sin in himself. You know, Psalm 19:7, I'm just going to read a little bit of that because it demonstrates the heart of David. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. The Lord is my rock and my redeemer. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God's law. He understood how perfect God's law was and is. No error, it's perfection. The error and the sin was in David. But Paul uses this to go back to David because of the Psalms and the way they talk about God, Jesus Christ, in the Psalms. He's taken it back just like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, instructing the disciples how all of the Old Testament pointed to him. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's using the example of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, that the Old Testament speaks of him. That God has been with men, instructing men and guiding men into his plan all through the Old Testament account of history. And it is world history. It's not just biblical history. These things happened. There's many outside writings, non-biblical, that support what is written in the Scriptures concerning the history of the Old Testament. David was a hero of the faith. These Jews would know about him. The proselytes would know about him. Held in high esteem. But Paul is going back 1,000 years here. 1,000 years of Jewish history back to their hero of the faith, David, saying David spoke of Jesus Christ. Also, he brings up John the Baptist. Again, another one of the heroes of the faith. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Paul is using the history of the church, which they understood, to demonstrate how it pointed to Jesus Christ. But he's saying how God is in control of all these things. Even the wickedness of men, when they fell away, men who refused to accept God, who killed Jesus because of pride or position. But it was all under God's plan. He used the wicked men to bring us the greatest blessings, to fulfill the prophets that Jesus Christ would die. And these wicked men many times align themselves with the ruling authorities. That's what they did, align themselves with Rome to kill our Savior. And Paul reminds them of this, not to rub their nose into it, but as a warning for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Again, these wicked men, they fulfilled the prophecies of old by killing Jesus. But our God would not see corruption. His body would not rot in the grave, as will all of ours, most likely, unless Jesus returns. God the Father accepted his sacrificial death and raised him up. And he again walked among men, teaching them and eating with them. But our Lord's body would not see corruption. You know, why did Paul use that word, corruption? Corruption, sin. You see, sin brings death. Sin and corruption are intertwined with us humans. Because of sin, we will die and see corruption. They're linked. Jesus would not see corruption because he had no sin. It would be impossible for Jesus to see corruption in his body. He was sinless. We, on the other hand, aren't so good. We have seen corruption because we're sin. Corruption of our hearts. And there will be corruption of our bodies. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, he mentions this to warn the people. Don't be like your forefathers who stoned the prophets, who killed Jesus. He wanted them to see the truth. He loved his brethren. He loved his fellow Jews. In Romans, I think he says he'd take his place of punishment and give his salvation to the Jews if it was possible. You know, and that must be our hearts as well. We must find that balance. But the balance of everything in sharing God's word is the love for the lost, the love for our brothers and sisters in this country, in the world. That is why we should be burdened with sharing the truth, the good news. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Again, Paul is going back 1,000 years when these Psalms were written. But they point to the Messiah. Because you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's right out of Psalm 2. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He's going back, and that's how they understood the Messiah was coming, through these psalms. What Paul is saying, what was foretold has now happened. Here is this Jesus. It says, for David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophets should come about. Again, Paul's warning them, don't reject this. Don't be like your fathers. Don't rely on the law. And for us, it's don't rely on our actions and our good deeds. Nobody can be freed by the law of Moses. We can't be freed by our own efforts. It's by the love of God. Again, Jesus did not see corruption. It would be impossible for him to see corruption. Sin and corruption go hand in hand. Jesus had no sin. What is the warning that Paul gives them? Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul is saying many people did not believe in the past. They refused to believe. They chose other kings, other nations over God, other idols. And he's warning them, do not be like them. You will perish. You will perish. You know, Paul is going back to Psalm 2. I'm going to read some of this. Why did the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Isn't that what the Jewish leaders did? They joined with the Roman kings and they killed Jesus. They didn't want to be under his rule. They liked their own rule, their own earthly kings. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The risen Jesus, Father says, I have begotten you. I'm pleased with your sacrifice. I'm setting you on authority that will never end. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's our king. These earthly kings don't stand a chance against our king. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Paul used the history of the Jewish nation, the history from the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus Christ. And he did it with love and kindness, but also with warning and law. If you do not accept this God, you will be dashed to pieces. You will be destroyed. He's using love and mercy plus law and punishment to represent God properly. And it worked. And it worked. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. They wanted more when it said they followed him. They wanted to hear God's word more. But notice, Paul preached with all of God's attributes, not just grace and love. It was with the warning of unlawfulness brings judgment. We as a people must love our brothers and sisters that are lost. But the most loving act we can do for them is to represent our God properly, that our God has not changed. He is a God of law and judgment as well as love and grace. Those are his attributes. They will not change. Our God will not change. And we are to represent and preach the whole counsel of God. Our duty is how do we mesh that together in a loving way where we can warn people of hell if they reject God, but do it with a loving heart and presenting God's grace as well. That's our challenge. But we cannot just say love and grace, that there is no hell, that there is no punishment for rejecting God. There is. And we must represent our God properly. And that is why we come here and study and learn and pray that the Holy Spirit guides our hearts on how to be the best we can in representing our true King and pleasing Him above any earthly kings. You know, in our war independence, one of the phrases that was heard always was, no king but King Jesus. They knew that God's laws were over the King of England's laws. And they fought a war over it. What are we willing to sacrifice for our King? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, teach us to represent you properly with all your attributes, your love and your mercy, but also your law and your justice. Teach us to mesh them together with perfect unity as you do, Lord, that hearts may be changed when we speak to the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.